So we're going to take the approach that we have with some of these other chapters. We're going to read sections. I wanted to tell you a little bit about my experience in Woodstock, because it actually ties into what we're going to be talking about. I appreciated John serving here because it enabled me to be up there. For those of you that were here in June, Doug Warren preached for the pulpit search committee for First Congregational Church in Woodstock in June here, because he was in Florida at the time, and it just helped sort of facilitate things. And so everything, you know, the Lord called him there, and this was the installation service last Sunday, and it was so exciting to be there. Doug's family was so happy to be in ministry, to be back in New England, and this church was so happy. They've been without a pastor for 3 years. It's a long time. It always takes a long time, but this was a little bit longer, and it was such a relief. It was a real delight. I got to meet the widow of Norm Koop, who was the previous pastor there, who was the son of C. Everett Koop, our former Surgeon General in the 80s in Reagan's administration. And I got to meet C. Everett Koop's widow. So that was just I just kind of bumped into them and didn't really realize that they were both still there, and they were so happy for everything. There are a lot of things that our two churches have in common, Woodstock and CTR, in that, you know, we have a commitment to the gospel. We have very, you know, almost identical understanding of Scripture. But for all the similarities between our churches, they're pretty different. We have almost 14 years of history. They have 237. So, been around a little while. We've had one pastor. They've had 23. Which actually, not really that many when you've been around for 237 years. You figure an average of 10 years each. Our facility was built in 1990. Theirs was built in 1807. They have a Paul Revere bell. We don't. We don't even have any place to put a Paul Revere bell. Charlie actually tried to find it, but the tower was locked, unfortunately. At Woodstock, you have generations of family history there. Not only do you have the Koops, you know, who have a couple of generations. Norm was pastor for 25 years, so long time. But you have Rockefellers that go back hundreds of, you know, all the way back. You have Billings and Marshes. It's just an incredible history. You just walk through that building and it smells like history. It's amazing. Here, not so much. We are a family. You know, we're all first generation. It's kind of neat. We're, you know, making history. But another... And this is where I found there was a tie into what we're talking about today. They have a parsonage. We don't. And there are pros and cons to parsonages. But Doug and Kristen live in this beautiful, I mean, the center of Woodstock. You know, most of you that have been to Woodstock, it's just a gorgeous town. And the church is right in the middle of town. And right down the street is the parsonage, this beautiful brick. I don't know if it's a Victorian or what, but a spacious white brick parsonage, tall vaulted ceilings and fireplaces. And so his office is in there, and there's also a parlor where he does counseling or meets with people as well. So you have this historic church that really has two houses. It has a house of worship and fellowship, and then it has a house of rest and work for the pastor. And it's really very much like King Solomon's situation in 1 Kings 7. And so I think it's sort of providential how all this worked out. Doug is hardly a king. You know, I'm sure everybody would like to be a king in a certain sense. But he does have a kingly duty in the sense that he has a kingly role with the elders. He rules, he governs the church. He also has a priestly duty, calls people into worship. And he has a prophetic duty, which would be preaching and teaching the word. So in this chapter, we get to look at Solomon's construction of his palace, the palace complex, and the furnishings of the temple. And, you know, as you can see, it's a long chapter. We're not actually going to read every verse. We're going to highlight the main section. So I want to show you a few things in here that I think are really helpful for me in looking at the kingdom of God here and now in my life, in our lives, as we look at this particular chapter. So there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. The first thing I want to show you is a matter of priority. So we're going to read verses 1 through 12 right now of 1 Kings 7. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its breadth was 50 cubits, and its height was 30 cubits. And it was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows and window opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. So stones of 12 to 15 feet. And above were costly stones cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. So many people, many scholars and many pastors, and me included, have said at different times, looked at the time that it took. Because if you backed up just like one verse, you saw that the temple took 7 years to build. Solomon's house took 13 years to build. So do the math, and it's easy to criticize Solomon and say, well, listen, what's the matter? You know, you take twice as much time to build your own house as you take to build the Lord's house. There's a little issue of priorities here. Well, it makes sense to say that on the surface, but we're going to dig a little bit deeper. And my contention is that actually, in this chapter, the writer's making the opposite point. He's actually saying that the palace buildings were insignificant compared to the temple. And I want to show you why. So we're going to look at Solomon's house a little bit. One of the ways that the author de-emphasizes the importance of the palace and the other government buildings is that he doesn't really tell us that much detail about them. Think about it. All of chapter 6 was dedicated to the outside design and the dimensions of the temple, and most of chapter 7, the vast majority of this chapter, is actually talking about all the stuff inside the temple. Chapter 8, all 66 verses, bet you can't wait till next week, is devoted to the dedication of the temple. And how much do we get about Solomon's house? 12 verses. That's it. And we don't even know the dimensions of the actual building that Solomon himself lived in, or Pharaoh's daughter, his wife. And so another thing, and this is something I didn't really understand before, it wasn't just a house for him that he made. There was a palace complex. In fact, it was a temple complex. The palace was considered a part of the temple complex. It was all one area. So the complex was made up of the House of the Forest of Lebanon. So that was one building. It was a kind of treasury or an armory. And you had shields and swords and spears and... So it might have been functional. It might have been, sort of for show. Might have been a combination. But we know the dimensions of that one. It was a large building. 150 cubits would be, it said 100 cubits, 150 feet long. Next to the Hall of the Forest of Lebanon is the Hall of Pillars. We don't know exactly what it was used for. It might have been used to entertain visiting dignitaries. Then you have the Throne Hall. This is a third building. And this was where Solomon would hear cases, legal or criminal cases that couldn't be handled by lesser officials. This is where the actual throne was. So all of those three buildings, they're just used for governing. Nobody's living in that building. Solomon's not living in those buildings. Solomon's house and the house of Pharaoh's daughter are mentioned, but they're not described at all. We don't even know how big they were. So the fact that it took 13 years to build the rest of these buildings, it's not really indicative of extravagance or selfishness. The temple was quite a bit smaller. And again, the temple, dimensions were, it was designed by David, the materials were gathered. All of that happened ahead of time. And all, so, of course, that's going to speed up the construction. So these other buildings were not. So there are a lot of other factors that go into this to tell us that the mere fact of the number of years, that doesn't necessarily say that Solomon's priorities were out of whack. Not yet, anyway. It's going to come. So the writer could have spent chapters and chapters and chapters describing all these government buildings. But he doesn't. So here's the question. Why? Why does he not take up all that much time? He wants to spend time on what's important. Now, FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, used this technique politically. He always told his campaign staff never to mention the name of his opponent when he was campaigning. They would call him our opponent, or maybe the senator from Indiana, or wherever he was from. But he wouldn't mention his name because he didn't want to give him free advertising. Now, it might not be a bad idea if some of our candidates today would take that, you might have a little bit less heat generated and a little more light. I don't know. But this is the way virtually all of the biblical writers work. Chronicles covers the same period of time that Kings does, but it spends time on different issues. Chronicles spends a lot of time on the Davidic family. You have a lot of names of officials, more than Kings does. But on the other hand, Kings spends 77 verses on the palace complex and the temple. Chronicles only spends 40 verses on it. So Chronicles is not quite as interested in the details of some of this temple stuff as Kings is. This happens in the New Testament. You have how many Gospels? We got four Gospels. They all tell the same story about the same person, Jesus Christ. But they all take different angles. They all tell us different facets of who Jesus was. Both who he was and what he did. So the writer of Kings wants us to know that worship centered in the sacrifices in the temple was the central feature of life in Israel. That was the most important thing. That's what all of life was about. Government was important. It's under God's sovereign care. But the temple was the place where God met with his people. It was the place of salvation, pictured in the sacrifices. And we'll see in a minute what this means for us, because I think it's kind of neat. So there's a priority here. The second thing I want you to see is a word of testimony. Now let's read verses 15 to 22. But before we do, we're going to learn about some of the furniture in the tabernacle, and I haven't told you yet about the person who made it. Hiram was the craftsman who made all of the furniture in the outside and the inside of the temple. He was a bronze craftsman, and we'll learn about him a little bit later. But I want to highlight two pieces of furniture first, because I think the author seems to prioritize these. So verses 15 to 22. He, that is Hiram, cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. So it's 18 feet around. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checkerwork with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals on the tops of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in 2 rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar, and he did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the 2 pillars and also above the rounded projection which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in 2 rows all around, and so with the other capital. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. Now, I'm not going to focus on the dimensions. I read them 18 feet around. That's pretty wide. Reminds me of a massive oak tree in Allie's yard in the house where she grew up. But what one thing that I think is important about these pillars is they were not weight-bearing. So they were not structural, which means that there was some other reason for them to be there. They were aesthetic, but there was more than that. How do we know that? Well, they had names. How many of you name your columns in your house? Probably not, unless you name them for your kids or something, however many you have. But The text tells us that the columns were named Jachin and Boaz. So try and picture this. The temple is facing east. So you have Jachin, which is to the south. It's going to be on the right. Boaz is going to be on the left. So Jachin means he will establish, or may he establish. And the name comes from a Hebrew verb that's used three times in God's covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, and four times in 1 Kings chapter 2 when Solomon becomes king. So it's a very important word in terms of the kingdom. So this pillar, the Jachin pillar, was a visible reminder that God was going to establish David's royal family as the vehicle of his kingdom on earth. David's family was all important. That's how God's kingdom was going to be built. Boaz, the one that on the north or the left, Boaz, of course, if you know, a little bit about the Old Testament, it was the name of the husband of a woman named Ruth who came from Moab. Ruth becomes the great-grandmother. Boaz would be the great-grandfather of King David, great-great-grandfather of Solomon. Word Boaz means in him is strength, or by him the king is mighty. So this means that what it was supposed to remind the people that the king's strength, and of course the nation's strength, came only and completely from God. It wasn't theirs, it wasn't in themselves, and this was a lesson they had to learn over and over and over and over throughout their history. So just think about this. As you're walking into the temple, of course none of us would be, unless we were priests, but everybody could see these columns. They were huge. And the priests, as they're walking into the temple, you have these two sentinels guarding the way. And one of them highlighting God's promise, he will establish. I should do this because your Jachin is on the left. So one of them highlighting God's promise, the other highlighting God's power. One recalls what God said. I will establish my kingdom in this family. The other one, what he can do. So every time a priest came in and out of the temple, he had to walk by these two columns. And every Israelite could see they were like silent testimonials to the source of Israel's strength and blessing. Now, what do we take from this? What is this? You know, we don't go to the temple. As I said, there's only one temple. It's not there anymore. And, what does this have to do with us? Well, let's work our way forward a little bit. What did we say Jachin means? God builds his kingdom through David's family. Well, who's David's family? Well, it's Jesus' family, right? Because Jesus is in David's family. Jesus is the son of David. Well, who's Jesus' family? It's you and me. We are Jesus' family. We are the church. And God has chosen to build his kingdom through the church. Even though ethnically that doesn't matter anymore. There's neither Jew nor Greek. So God builds his kingdom through the church. Now, that requires two things of us. Well, it's actually three. I guess there's two for one and one for the other. But first, it requires trust and patience. The church is full of sinful people, isn't it? My guess is that you have learned that. How many of you have been hurt by somebody in the church? You can be honest. Might be somebody here. Might be me. And I think most of us have, because the church is the people. You may have been disappointed in the church. I certainly have been both. I've been hurt by the church, and I've been disappointed in the church. We've got to remember that a holy and perfect Jesus Christ has chosen to build his kingdom through unholy and imperfect instruments, and that's us. The church, with all of her flaws, is his church. And that's why when people lash out about the church and talk about how terrible it is, that's not them. It's us. You know, it doesn't matter if it's some other church. We are the church. So when we're tempted to give up on her and lash out or walk away or just keep to ourselves, and ignore everyone around us and just say, I'm going to do my thing because I'm done with these people in the church. Whenever we're tempted to do that, we have to remember that this blemished bride is Jesus' bride. And we are the church. And if there's blame to go around, guess who we need to point our fingers at? Us. We have to share it. So we're called to Boaz. We're called to a ruthless dependence on God's work through his people. So let's recommit ourselves to this dependence, trusting in God's agent, which is the church, and trusting in God. How do we do that? Through prayer. We have to make prayer more than just window dressing. It's got to be our life. And believe me, I'm saying this to myself just as much as you. Okay, so that's one thing. That's the other thing that we have to do. We have to trust the church. But the other thing we have to do, knowing that God has chosen to build his kingdom through the church, is invest. We have to trust. We have to invest. Because remember, we are the church. If God's going to build his kingdom through the church, who's he going to use? He's going to use us. And by the way, I'm not talking about money. I'll tell you right now, just in case some of you are getting nervous. If we have issues with what the church is not doing, if the church is not engaging the culture, if the church is not making a difference, if the church is not helping the hurting, or any number of things that she should be doing, who do we need to complain about? We need to look at ourselves first, because we are the church. And you know what? If all we want to do as the church is come once a week and sit together and stand and sing some songs and listen to a sermon, how effective will we be? Not very. It may be that God is calling some of you to examine your level of commitment to God's vehicle on earth for the building of his kingdom. That's the church. And if he is, I would suggest that you listen. All right, the third thing I want to show you, or the final thing, is I want to show you a heart for detail. There's a few details in this chapter that show us God's heart. So I want to look back at verses 13 and 14. So let me read this together. This is just a little bit about Hiram. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. The people of Tyre were famous for metalwork, whether it was working with bronze or working with gold or different types of metals. And this man, Hiram, was no exception. By the way, Hiram must have been a popular name in Tyre, because we learned about King Hiram. This is a different Hiram, not the same guy. In fact, this man, Hiram, was only half Phoenician. So he was also half Israelite. He was an incredible artisan. He was a craftsman, skilled in all kinds of metalwork, including casting bronze. I read a little bit about the process of casting bronze in ancient times, and it was incredibly complicated, very, very difficult, and took an incredible amount of skill. So not only was he skilled in working with bronze, but also gold, which is a totally different metal, much softer, had to be very difficult. So it required really vastly different skills. So the text tells us Hiram was filled with three things: wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Now, we read a lot of things into the word for wisdom. This is really just talking about his skill. It's not talking about really anything, his spiritual state. Doesn't even really tell us if he was a true believer in Yahweh. Doesn't tell us about his relationship with God. But the text does describe Hiram in a lot of similar ways that it describes a man named Bezalel in Exodus, who made a lot of the different components of the tabernacle. So there's a lot of detail showing how gifted this man was, and he obviously had a passion for what he did, making beautiful items for God's house. But there are a couple of details about Hiram the man that I just want to highlight, because I don't think these details were thrown in there by accident. One is that he was the son of a widow. Now, in our culture, that doesn't necessarily mean very much. But in ancient societies, losing the breadwinner of the family, losing the father, the husband, usually meant poverty, unless you had other family, extended family, that was willing to take you in and help you and provide for you. And a lot of people viewed someone who lost the breadwinner, the father, as cursed by God. Again, think back to the book of Ruth. Naomi goes to Moab with her husband and her two sons, her husband and her sons die, and she comes back with her daughter-in-law Ruth to Israel. But on the way back, when people see her, they don't recognize her. And they say, "Naomi, is that you?" And she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter, because God has made my life very bitter. She saw herself as being cursed by God because she had lost not just one, but three breadwinners in her family. She didn't know what she was going to do. So it's important, you know, I think that the text mentions this man that God chose for the work on the temple who came from what many would consider to be a low or a weak position, or even, you know, even a cursed position. The other thing was that Hiram is from a mixed marriage, you know, which is, I don't think, that common. His father, if he wasn't a believer, at least he wasn't an Israelite. And again, many times those families were looked down on. They were ostracized. They were considered less than pure. Think about, you know, the way that Jews viewed the Samaritans in Jesus' day. And yet God chose this man to create the most beautiful and useful articles of furniture in his holy temple. You know, there's probably a lot we could say about it, but I think suffice it to say, what one thing we can take from this is, don't let your past or your circumstances determine your destiny. You know why? Because God doesn't. So that's one thing. Now, let's look at verses 23 to 26. This is Hiram again. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, so the sea is not the ocean or the, you know, this is a physical piece of furniture that held water. It was round, 10 cubits, 15 feet from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, 7.5 feet high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference, 45 feet around. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits encompassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. Now, so the sea is this huge bowl of water. Like I said, 15 feet across, 45 feet around. It held 11,000 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. I would imagine it took a long time to fill up in a place where they didn't have running water. So it rested on 12 bronze oxen, and facing 3 of them facing each direction in the compass. Each one of those oxen was cast separately. And then, you know, literally, the bowl is resting on their rears. Sorry, this is what it says. You know, all the rears are facing in, and then the faces are facing out, and the bowl is just sitting on top. If you saw that link I sent you, you get a good picture of that. So the bronze is the width of a man's hand thick, incredibly thick, about 5 inches. So the sea was used for ceremonial cleansing, in particular for the rinsing of burnt offerings. And so if you wonder, why do you need such a gigantic sink? It's like a pool. Why do you need something so big? Well, you'll find out next week in chapter 8. So sorry to leave you hanging there. But the sea was just one example of the tremendous detail that went into the temple and all of its furnishing. I mean, you notice, he told you how many pomegranates he carved on this thing. Why do we need to know all this? There's so many details, and yet other details that are totally left out. So why? Well, I want to tell you a story about there's a story told of a European craftsman who traveled to America to give his life to some of the most intricate work in one of the houses of worship in America, one of his greatest, most beautiful cathedrals. I don't know which one it was. But one day a tourist was walking through the cathedral, and he saw this craftsman way, way high up near the ceiling doing this meticulous work, focused on something that the tourist couldn't even see what it was. And it was, you know, whatever he was working on was practically invisible from the floor. But not only that, the detail that he was working on was facing the ceiling. So nobody on the floor would ever even see this piece. And so the tourist calls out to the craftsman and says, why are you taking so much time on that? I could never possibly even see that. Nobody that's walking through here, nobody that's worshiping here is ever going to see what you're doing. Why are you taking so much time with it? And he said two words, God will. God will see what I'm doing, and that's why it's worth it. All of the time is worth it, because this is God's house. He had a perspective of so much more than simply on the earthly level. So the writer of Kings has a heart for detail, and he describes such detail not just because he's supposed to catalog it. I think, you know, part of it, but because he's thrilled with the glory of the temple. This is God's house, and this place doesn't exist primarily for the people who are looking at it from the outside. It doesn't exist primarily for the priests who enter it, but it exists for the God who dwells in it. And so details matter because he matters. Now, we need to be careful how we apply this principle, you know, because you could go a lot of different directions, you know. Oh man, we should have a really, really nice church because, hey, God's worth it, you know. Or you could say, well, you should always dress up in semi-formal attire because God is worth it. Now, you know, there's a lot of ways you can apply this. I don't think that those are the primary ways. But there is only one temple. You know, what we're worshiping now is not the temple. We are the temple. But God has created us, hasn't he? With intricate design and detail. He has made us, as people, masterpieces. And for those who are believers in Christ, he has made us as new creations. Again, this is one thing we talked about in Veritas today, that regeneration is making a new creation. And so your gifts, your passion for God, the person that you are, both naturally and spiritually, is unique to you. It's unique, you know, maybe not so much in quantity, but in character. And you're the masterpiece of a master artisan. So don't ever think that you don't have something to offer the body of Christ here, because you do. Now, I want to close with two small details about the bronze sea that I think carry a big message. So, as I said, this massive bowl was used for ceremonial washings for the priests. And it was, why did they have to do this? Well, it was vital for those people that were carrying out the sacrifices, the priests, to be cleansed from their sins. Because think about it, they're dealing with the sins of other people, and they're sinners too. So they had to be cleansed from their own sins. They were going to be part of the work that they were doing. But the problem is that the water in this bronze sea and the blood of the animals, these were not permanent solutions. There were nothing more than maybe a temporary stopgap measure. They weren't permanent. They could not cleanse the heart ultimately. And, you know, and besides, you look at the history of Israel and you see some of these priests were not very nice people. They were not just sinners. They were pretty flagrant sinners. The prophet Ezekiel later would bemoan the idolatry that was happening. There were idols built in the temple itself in later years. And in fact, he was describing some of this and before the temple was destroyed by Babylon. And Ezekiel actually describes the Lord exiting the temple, the cloud pulling out, just in disgust at what it had become. However, Ezekiel says some really, really blunt things. If you know Ezekiel, there's some very graphic language actually in Ezekiel. But for all of the terrible things that Ezekiel mentions and talks about, in chapter 36 of his prophecy, he wrote a beautiful passage about cleansing that begins in verse 25. We actually read this in Veritas today. And he's talking about God's people. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleannesses and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You see, God was going to provide a way permanently to forgive people's sins and to cleanse our dirty hearts. And not just for the priests, but for everyone. Not just for Israelites, but for every nation, for anyone who comes to him in forgiveness. And it would come not from the sacrifices in the temple, but from his son's sacrifice on the cross. This is what Titus 3, 5, and 6 describes when it says that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, Jesus' blood could do what no animal sacrifice could do. It could cleanse us for good. Now, one more detail I just want to share. If you picture the temple, the Bronze Sea is on the southeast corner. So the temple's facing east, so it's right over here in front of the building. As I mentioned, Ezekiel, he predicted the destruction of the temple and the Bronze Sea, but Ezekiel described another temple in his book. But this one was a spiritual temple. It was never meant to be actually physically built. It was meant to be a descriptor of another, a greater temple. But the interesting thing about Ezekiel's temple is it doesn't have a Bronze Sea. It has an altar, but it doesn't have this particular piece of furniture that we talked about. But it has something better. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1, he says this, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar." So instead of this fixed thing, this bowl full of just water sitting there, there's a living river coming from beneath the temple. What is that? It's God's grace and mercy. It's the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible means when it says that there is a new covenant. What Jesus came to do was better and bigger and broader and deeper and more beautiful than the first covenant. And Ezekiel's temple, like I said, was never built out of wood and stone. It was never meant to be built. It's a picture of Jesus, the final temple. Who went to the woman at the well and said, "Listen, you can draw water all you want. I want to give you living water so you never get thirsty again." He's the one who can cleanse our sinful hearts once and for all. And so the house of Solomon, the temple of Solomon, they were both destroyed. The temple today, God's people, our physical life, we're going to end, right? We're not going to live forever. But we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be discouraged because Jesus said, "Behold, I am making everything new." So we can live today the way that we live, the way that we interact with each other, the way that we live as the church, and the way that we love each other. We can live in light of a day when everything's going to be made new. Let's ask God for the grace to live that out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have things in your word like this chapter that gives us a lot of detail, more detail than we can even get into in a half an hour or so. But all of these things point to your majesty and your glory, and ultimately they point to our Savior, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he is our refuge and our rock, and we can rest in him. He has rescued us from our sins. Lord, help us to carry that message to everybody we know. Help us to live that message. Help us to love your church as messed up as she is. Lord, because this is your idea. This is your vehicle for building your kingdom. Lord, help us not to be spectators. And Lord, work in us even now through the sacrament. We thank you for this gift. We thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.